Let's pray. Mighty God, you called us to trust in you, whatever the situation. And I pray that you would remind us of that lesson as we look at this great story this morning. Help me as I speak. Give me words that are challenging and encouraging to all of us here. Amen. Now, what do you think is the lowest point that you've ever reached in your life? Well, that's a very uplifting way to start a talk, isn't it? But bear with me. Think about it now. It might be family. It might be ill health. It might be perhaps somebody has died in the past. It might be a bad relationship. Perhaps it's something to do with a job or a lack of a job. It might be an accident. It might be an event that's happened. I want you to think about that now. I know what mine was. It was to do with a job a few years ago. And I want you to think of that and think, if you were a Christian at the time, where did God figure in all of this? Did you rely on him? Did you blame him? Did you ignore him? Did you shout at him or scream at him or forget about him altogether? Now today we're still in our series on Jacob, and it's been a fairly traumatic story for Jacob so far. We've had lying, we've had a family breakdown, we've had marrying the wrong woman. Jacob has conned a blind man. He's had 12 children by 4 different mothers. He's annoyed his brother so much that he wants to kill him. And he's run away from his uncle, having conned him as well. But through all of this, Jacob has carried on being blessed by God, even though he didn't always realize it. And he certainly wasn't always grateful for it. But in the story we're about to hear today, Jacob reaches his lowest point. And he gets to the stage where all of those promises that God has made to him might end in nothing. All of those blessings might just vanish. And he's got nothing left at all except God. And today is the day where Jacob faces a turning point in his life and where God teaches him the biggest lesson he's ever had. And as with many of our stories over the last few weeks, it's quite a long passage. You'll notice that we haven't had the reading yet. That's deliberate. It's not that Barry forgot. Don't worry. But we are going to take each part of the story in turn, and Helen's going to read it to us in sections starting in a moment. But I'm going to kick off with a brief reminder of where we've got to in the story. Last time, you'll remember, Barry told us about how Laban conned Jacob, and Jacob cons Laban, and they were as bad as each other. But during that story, Jacob hears from God, possibly for the first time for a very, very long time. In the midst of all of the chaos that we read about in Genesis chapter 31, if you want to turn it up, in verse 3 in chapter 31, God tells Jacob to go back to his family. Now, you'll remember the last time that he saw his family. He lied to his father, he stole from his brother, and he ran away from his mother. So, not a good time back with the family. And even though Laban was making Jacob's life a misery at this point, I suspect he would still have thought twice about having to go back to his family. But here, yet again, God is working his purposes out. First, Jacob has got to convince his wives to go with him. And we saw in chapter 1, he makes this big speech. He musters all of his arguments to try and persuade them, explaining that God was leading him back. And rather than having a really difficult argument, the two wives say, yeah, that's fine. We're not having a great time here either. Let's go. And then when Laban chases after Jacob to try and get all of his stuff back, God has a quiet word with him and says, back off. That's my Jacob. So I think we can safely say that God is still leading Jacob, sometimes gently, sometimes not so gently. And we've seen over the last few weeks that God has always been in charge of the events in Jacob's life and the lives of Isaac and Abraham before him. And by this point in the story, Jacob has at last realized that the God of Isaac and the God of Abraham is his God as well. And yet, Jacob is still not totally trusting God. He's still trying to get things done by himself, by lying and cheating and using his own cleverness. So today we're going to see where God takes Jacob next. What does God teach Jacob, and what does God want to teach us through this story? So we're going to pick up today's story just after Jacob and Laban have made up. Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And then Laban returned to Haran, and Jacob is on his way home.
Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent his messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is where you are to say to my master Esau, 'Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban, and I have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are also with him. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with them into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one on the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are the gifts sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts, and I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone.
Jacob, who's been looked after by his mother for so long. Jacob, who's tried to get what he wants by deceiving all of those around him. Jacob, who's tried to bargain with God rather than trust him, who's been led by God but still tries to go his own way. Jacob, whom God is going to use powerfully, who will be the father of a nation, is alone. And when he's alone, when he's at the lowest ebb of his life, when everything else he has relied on has vanished, that's when God meets him in a completely new way. This passage is all about two encounters with God. One is that prayer that we've just heard, and the second one is coming up next. We'll come to that one in a moment. But let's start with the prayer. In fact, it's a tale of two prayers, as well as those two encounters. One prayer is here. The other one is, in fact, back in chapter 28, where Jacob sees angels ascending and descending a staircase, and he hears God reminding him of the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac. And if you want to flick back to chapter 28 and see where that second prayer is, that covenant promise, that starts in verse 13, and it says this: I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Now, Dan explained that passage to us a few weeks ago. He told us that God is our good shepherd, even though we are like sheep going all over the place. We don't deserve the guidance that God gives us. We don't deserve the great things, the gifts that God has given to us too. But crucially, we learn from this passage that God still loves us and still carries on guiding us and blessing us, even if we don't respond to him particularly well. And you might remember in that first prayer, Jacob's response was actually pretty rubbish. But God looked after him and his family so that they will end up blessing the whole world. And it might help at this stage if you imagine that Jacob's life is a little bit like a roller coaster. There's been lots of ups and downs. But I think that the time with Laban has been a pretty big peak so far. He's got married, he's had lots of children, he's got lots of spotty sheep, and he's not been killed by his brother. But those two prayers that we're looking at come in quite big dips, one before the time with Laban and one just after. And if we've got that first slide up, you can see the differences between the two prayers. At the time of the first prayer, Jacob's got nothing. He's just run away from home after all. But after that second prayer, he gets wives and children and spotty sheep. At the time of the second prayer, Jacob looks like he's on the way down, and he knows that his wives and his children and his sheep, even his life, might be taken away from him. You've only got to look at the predicament that he's in. He knows that to get back to his family where God is sending him, he's got to pass through the land where his brother lives. That's that place called Edom that we read about, heard about there. He knows that he's not going to be able to slip through unnoticed if he's going to bring his entire household with him. He's got to face up to Esau. And so Jacob tries his best to placate Esau. First, look at that message in verses 4 and 5 in chapter 32. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord so that I might find favor in your eyes. In other words, Jacob's saying, hey, big brother, I'm back and I'm really rich. And if you're nice to me and promise not to kill me, then you can have some too. But it doesn't really seem to have worked. Have a look down at verse 6. Esau is after him with 400 men. So the next step is to split up his belongings so that at least half of what he's got will be left if Esau does come and attack. Now, I think this section in verses 7 and 8 is quite interesting. Now, the question is, when Jacob splits up of his goods like this, is that showing a lack of faith? Or is it just wise management of his resources? And that next stage where Jacob sends out the presents ahead of him for Esau, was that a sign of love for his family? Or was it a bribe? I'm not really sure. We'll come back to that a bit later on. But what I do know is that it was at this point, after the messages, after trying to safeguard his family, it was only at this point that Jacob actually comes before God and he prays. And this prayer that we've got here is one of the longest recorded prayers in Genesis. We've got a lot of examples throughout Genesis of God speaking. We've got Abraham talking with God. But this is one of the few times where we see one of God's people coming to God and praying themselves. And we're going to compare the two prayers to try and make sense of what we've just heard today. Now, we've already seen the similarities between the prayers. They're both made when Jacob is alone and in danger. If you could move on to the next one, Laura. Brilliant. They both talk about the promises that God has made to Jacob and his family. But there are differences as well. At the time of the first prayer, Jacob's running away from his family. When the second prayer, he's going back to his family. And another crucial difference is that before, God takes the initiative. God gives Jacob a vision and speaks to Jacob. God tells Jacob what he needs to hear. Here, look down in verse 9, it says, "Then Jacob prayed." Jacob comes to God. And that first prayer, that was the beginning of Jacob's relationship with God. You might say it was the first point at which he becomes a believer, when he first realized that the God of his father and his grandfather could be his God too. And in that first prayer and in that vision that went with it, God reveals himself to Jacob. He shows Jacob some of his plans for the world. And it's like that when we become Christians. God, through the Spirit, helps us to see what's been hidden from us up until that point. Sometimes there's a single moment where we get it, we understand it for the first time. Sometimes it might be more like I think Jacob was, where you realize that you can't be a Christian just because of your parents or just because of the people around you or just because of circumstance. You have to make a decision for yourself. And at that point, like Jacob, we might get a glimpse of God's big plan. We might get a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven working out here on earth. We're certainly going to be convicted of our own sin. We realize that we need to turn our backs on what we've done wrong. We realize we need to claim the gift that God has given us through what Jesus did on the cross. And yes, we respond to God, but our response is only a tiny start. It might just be a yes, but without really knowing what we're signing up to. But then we grow as Christians, so we keep responding to God. We keep turning back to him, and we learn more. We trust, we rely on his promises. And this second prayer of Jacob in our passage today is the prayer of someone who knows that this God is his God, and that he can approach this God with confidence. So the approach of Jacob was different in this second prayer. Remember, in the first prayer, Jacob gets a little bit carried away. He tries to bargain with God. He says, "God, if you watch over me, and if you give me food, and if you give me clothes, and if you keep me safe, then I'll make this place your house, and I'll give you a tenth of what I have." That's not a good model for prayer. But by the time we get to this second prayer, Jacob has learned that he needs to rely on God. Have a look at the sort of words that he's using in this prayer. Look down at verse 10. He says, "I am unworthy." Or verse 11, he says, "Save me." So Jacob knows he can bring nothing to God, but he still prays with confidence. In the first prayer, Jacob hears about the promises that God has made to Abraham and Isaac. Now Jacob is coming back to God and he's saying, "I know the promises. I know what you've got in store for me. You've promised to protect me." But here's another part of the story that I think you could possibly take in two different ways. This response that Jacob makes, it could be a bit like the response that Abraham made when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. "I don't understand this, God, but I will do this. I thought Isaac was the way that I was going to have lots of descendants, but even if not, I'll still do this terrible thing that you've asked me to do, and I know that you'll make things work out because you have promised it." So Jacob could have been praying a prayer that was a bit like that. On the other hand, you could also imagine, given what we know of Jacob's character, you could also imagine Jacob saying it a bit like this. "Come on, God, keep your side of the bargain. I'm scared here. I'm about to die. I didn't think this was part of the plan. You do your job. You've got to rescue me. Well, that might be more in line with what we know about Jacob's character over the last month or two. And again, we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's go back to the prayers. In the first prayer, Jacob starts with nothing. He builds up flocks and wives and children. But after this prayer, he's sent all of his possessions across the stream. And now he ends up with nothing. He's run out of resources. He's been broken. His life is a mess. He started with nothing, and now he's ended up with nothing. He's got to face Esau by himself, and he is alone. Let's see what happens next.
That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
And so we come to another one of those really strange passages throughout Genesis. What on earth is going on here? Imagine how Jacob must have felt. He's alone, it's night, it's dark, he's an OAP, and Jesus jumps on him in the night. And it's not just a quick smash and grab and run off with your wallet. No, this is an all-out attack for the whole night. Why? Why on earth does God need to do this? What is he trying to teach Jacob? Well, I think you have to look at this passage alongside the prayer and the presence and the gifts and all the other things that we learn about Jacob. Because Jacob has nearly got it. He's trusting God. He remembers the promises. He knows that God is merciful. He knows that he has been blessed without deserving it. But you'll remember from every sermon we've had so far that Jacob is a con man. That's what his name means, after all. And old habits die hard. And here, he is still trying to manipulate the situation. He is still trying to use his own resources to make sure the outcome is the way that he wants it to be. And he's still trying to manipulate God a little bit as well. "Come on, God, you promised," is what his prayer is saying. "You have to do this to me, for me, because that's your character. That's your plan." Now, we should be praying confident prayers of faith. We should all be claiming the promises that God has made in the Bible. We should be praying for things to happen that are consistent with God's character. We should be crying out for God to act because he is merciful and gracious and loving. But there is a fine line between praying confident prayers and telling God what he should do. And I think Jacob has crossed that line here. Jacob still wants things done on his terms, and he still wants to control the situation. And so God has to teach Jacob once again, for a final time, that it's God that's in control, not Jacob. This wrestling match, it's a replay of Jacob's life so far. Jacob thinks he's in control, but he can never quite get on top of things that he's been struggling against. And now here, Jesus is teaching him that he hasn't been struggling against Isaac or Esau or Laban. He's been struggling against God. And that's not a good fight to pick. And God is letting Jacob fight on and fight on and fight on until he's exhausted. And yet, at any point, God could have snuffed out Jacob. At any point, he could have overcome Jacob, but he doesn't. And with that wound to his hip, he left a reminder at the end to say, I could have crushed you, I could have overcome you, but I didn't. I let you carry on fighting. And that's really strange, isn't it? God comes in a form where Jacob could wrestle him on an even footing, but then he disables him to make the point that he could have killed him. And I think what God is saying to Jacob here is, this is what has been happening all your life. You've been taking on God. You've thought that you were on top of things. You thought that your cleverness and your deceit would be enough to see you through. You thought you stood a fair chance against me. And even in these situations, Jacob is still trying to speed things on. He's trying to make things to happen to his timetable and not God's timetable. And I think we do this as well, don't we? We say all the right things, we pray, we bring things before the Lord, but often what we end up doing is asking God to bless things that we were going to do anyway. Perhaps sometimes we don't truly believe that God will be with us. Perhaps we're afraid that what God wants for our lives might not be the easy path or might not be the thing that we want to do. Perhaps we still want to prod God to go in our direction, when instead we should be looking out for God's plans and seeing how we can fit with him. Now, we need to be careful here. Yes, we need to trust completely in God. But that's not the same thing as saying that we can sit around and wait for a vision to know what we need to do at every single decision point. That wasn't what God was expecting from Jacob either. God didn't actually speak to Jacob very much, but he expected him and Isaac and Abraham to act in a way that was in line with God's character. The problem was they didn't do this very much. Now, we here today, we've got far more knowledge about what God's will is for our lives because we've got the Bible. And although I can't point to a verse in the Bible which says which job Simon should take and which person I should have married and where I should live, I can point to principles about how to live my life and about how to be part of a family and a church family and about leadership and about sin. And I can apply those and then I can make a decision and then I have to trust that God does know what's best for me and he is working for good in my life and he will be with me. Jacob didn't have the Bible. All he had was the words of his father and his grandfather, a few visions and a word from God. That was all he had, but he knew the promises and he trusted them, sort of, and then he got on with his life. And that's what we're called to do as well. And also, when I say that we should rely on God, that doesn't mean that we won't face struggles. Struggling can be good for our faith, to toughen us up for the Christian fight. There are going to be plenty of struggles against sin and temptation, against the devil, the struggle just to see God's kingdom come here against all the powers of evil, the struggle to proclaim that God's way of living is the best way. And there'll be personal struggles as well, the same as Jacob, struggles with family and friends and situations and health. It's not the struggle that's bad, it's when you try to block out God and to leave him out of it and carry on by yourself. Here's a challenge for you. When things are going badly, at what point do you pray? Now, of course, we pray when there's nothing else to be done. Do you pray before that? Well, yes, we pray in advance of a difficult situation. We pray for things that we know are coming up. Do you pray before that? Yes, of course, we pray for God's protection over our lives and his guidance, and we ask Jesus to carry us through the difficult times. Do you pray before that? Do you pray and tell God that you will trust him whatever might come, good or bad? Now, I know some of you are great at this, but I'm not, and that's why I'm standing here saying it, because I know that I should pray more prayers that say something like, God, you are a great God. You have already blessed me. You will continue to bless me today. And right now, things are good, and the world is a wonderful place, but I don't know what's coming, but you do, and I'm fine with that. And when we pray those sorts of prayers, that's when God speaks. That's when we begin to see God's plan for our lives. That's when we know that he's with us in the good times and the bad times. And we rejoice in the good times and we learn from the bad times and we grow stronger. And we learn then that God is not just the last resort or the rescuer in times of trouble, although of course he is that. And he's not just someone who needs a helping hand from us to make sure things work. No, he's a God who loves us and leads us and cares for us and wants to protect us. And he's frustrated when we go around banging our fists and stamping our feet like teenagers and wanting to do things our way. Because all the time that we try and handle life on our own, we won't see God working. We won't meet God face to face like Jacob did. Yes, I do trust God, but it would help if I got that great job because it would offer just a little bit more financial stability as the kids are growing up. Yes, I do trust God, but it's still good to have friends around that I can rely on completely when things go bad. Yes, I do trust God, but I don't want to miss the chance to get married, and he might become a Christian later. Yes, says Jacob, I do trust God, but I'll just make sure Esau gets his gifts, and I'll hide my family to make them safe, and I'll keep reminding God that he's supposed to be looking after me. No, says God, you don't trust me, but I will keep my promises. And at this place called Peniel, where Jacob sees God face to face, I think Jacob gets it. We know that this is the biggest turning point in Jacob's life because his name changes from someone who deceives to someone who struggles with God. Jacob sees God and he lives. He fights with God and yet he was still blessed. But you'll have noticed that earlier on I dropped in the fact that this was Jesus fighting here. Now, you'll know when we preach here from the Old Testament, we always try and show where Jesus comes through in all of our passages. But you might be thinking, has Simon completely lost the plot? Isn't it a bit far-fetched to put Jesus in the ring with Jacob? Well, I admit there are different views on this, but before I move on to the final section, let's just have a quick look at three possibilities for who it was that was fighting with Jacob. First, it could have been an angel. We know that God does send his message to people on earth through angels. We've had several examples already in Genesis. And it's true that when the prophet Hosea refers to this event, Hosea says this, "The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there." But I think that even though Hosea was a prophet, he didn't at the time know the full story of Jesus as we do now. And also, Jacob knew an angel when he saw one. Look back, we didn't talk about it, but have a look back at chapter 32, verse 1. It's pretty matter of fact, isn't it? Jacob went out, there were some angels, they had a chat. And I think if this had been an angel, it's possible that Jacob would have said so. Now, second option is that this was the mighty God somehow coming in disguise to look like a human. Again, a sensible option. Some writers think that the reason that the fight had to finish at daybreak was because if the sun had come up and Jacob had seen the face of the man he was fighting, then he would have died. But yet, in verse 30... Jacob says he did see God face to face and he didn't die. So was he speaking metaphorically? I think we need to think about this step by step. This wrestling match was with God. The fight was with a man, a human being. And yet that man has the power to wrench Jacob's hip with a single touch. And Jacob does say he's seen the face of God after having seen the man. So you've got someone who is God and yet man. God in human form, here on earth with other humans. Fully God, fully human, sent to earth. That sounds like Jesus to me. Now, if you buy that argument, that does open up a whole host of other really interesting questions about who Jesus is and where he was before his birth at Bethlehem and where he is now. But we don't have time to look at that, so go and talk to Barry and he'll answer all your difficult questions afterwards. Because we need to get back to our story. What happened next? We're not going to go through the rest of the story in great detail. You'll be delighted to know. But we do need to hear how it all ended. At this point, remember, Jacob has still got questions for God. Does Jesus answer his questions? No. Doesn't even tell him his name. Does Jesus let him know how he's going to survive that meeting with Esau? No. We're not God. We don't need to know what God knows. All we need to do is have faith. Faith is all about taking God's hand and walking blindly into darkness because we don't know the end of the story. But we do trust the fact that he loves us and cares for us and is working for good in all things. And that's the story of Jacob. His life is not sorted out by the end of this story, but his relationship with God is. Let's see what happens next.
Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met? To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he asked. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it.
So as you can see, Jacob learned the lesson. The next morning, he dropped all of those elaborate plans to protect himself and his family, and he goes out ahead by himself to meet Esau and face the consequences. Now, at last, he is really trusting God's promises, and he's not trying to boost God's plans with his own resources. And God does bless Jacob. Jacob finds out that Esau had forgiven him. No deaths, no attacks by 400 men. And they all live happily ever after. Well, not quite. Jacob gives all of his gifts to Esau, and then later on in that passage, he says, no, you go first. I'll follow on. My flocks go a bit slower than yours. I'll catch up later. But he never does. He dives off in the other direction, and he leaves Esau to head back to Edom. And that's the last we hear of Esau. A complete reconciliation? No, not really. And the descendants of the two of them carry on fighting for the next few centuries. Complete trust in God? Well, not really that either. In spite of everything that God has done, Jacob still tries to manipulate. He's still not totally trusting. And even after that, Jacob doesn't completely trust God. He has lots more faults. He still messes up. But I think he's at least learned his lesson at this point. After all, he can't forget, can he? Because he walks with a limp for the rest of his life. That's a pretty powerful visual aid, isn't it? There's research which says that when people see things, they remember more than if they just hear it. That's why we like having slides and pictures and lots of other things to look at. And that research says, actually, but when people touch things and do things, they'll remember it even more. And that is what Jacob has, a permanent reminder. So as a way of reminding you of this story, I've got my hammer. So what I'm going to do is, for those of you that want to, I'm going to come round and I'm going to bash you on the hip. And that will leave quite a big bruise. But it... No, don't worry. I'm not going to do that. But what I have got, and some of you will have this already, is I've got some gravel. And I think besides me, people are going to come round and give you some. Just a tiny little stone. So if you want, just grab a stone, please. And now, just for the next few hours, on your way home, I'd like you to take that stone and stick it in your shoe. Okay? Just stick it in your shoe. And you too will have a reminder of what it's like to have God acting in your life, just like Jacob. And when you're limping to the back to grab your cup of coffee and cake at the end, just think of that time when you were at your lowest ebb. Think, was God with you then, even though you didn't know it? Were you struggling against God during that time? Even if that time that you're thinking about was incredibly hard, can you see where God was working then? If you can, then thank God for that. If you can't, if it's still painful, if you still find it difficult to think about it, then it's not for me standing here to say where God does and doesn't work in your lives. But if you'd like to pray about that situation, then do come down at the front at the end of the service and grab the prayer team or me or Barry, and we'd be happy to pray with you. Jacob was the great deceiver, the master of the cunning plan. But what the Lord wanted from Jacob wasn't cunning plans, but a trusting and dependent heart. In that first prayer as a new believer, Jacob thinks he's in control. By the second prayer, when he's followed God for many years, Jacob knows eventually that it's God that's in control.